Amen. Thank you, Suzanne. Well, this morning I want to make a transition from our study through the book of Ephesians to focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ during the Christmas season. I want to do a little three-part Christmas series that'll end on the Christmas Eve service, the candlelight Christmas Eve service on the 24th. I don't remember if I announced that. On the 24th, we're going to have a candlelight Christmas Eve service. That's a Tuesday this year. It'll just go from 5 to 6, and we'll have about 40 minutes of singing, if you're strong enough to bear that, and I'll just do a brief 20-minute gospel-oriented message about Christ for that evening. But we want to invite you to that. It's always a special time. We turn out the lights for the last song and just sing together a cappella. And we want to invite you to that. And so I want to do a short Christmas series this year. And for our Christmas series in 2024, I want to actually begin the series in a place that may seem very strange to you and maybe unexpected. I want to begin by focusing on a single conversation that Jesus had with some of his disciples in Luke's gospel that really used to trouble me. It really used to bother me. And the scene is this. There's two disciples. They're traveling from Jerusalem to a little village west of Jerusalem, about 10 miles. This village is named Emmaus, and they're walking on foot. It's only a matter of days, 3 days after Jesus was crucified. And along the way, these two disciples are traveling, and Jesus joins them, but the risen Christ, joining them on their journey, he has their eyes supernaturally prevented from recognizing him. So they think he's a stranger. They don't realize that the risen Christ is joining them on their journey to Emmaus. And along the way, they share their bitterness and their grief over the death of Jesus and their shattered hope that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, both from Gentile oppression and spiritually. And then here he's died on a cross. And after pouring out their grief, this is how Jesus responds to them. You would expect a hug, but they get a rebuke, and this is his rebuke. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? And then Luke says this, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. In all of Scripture, period. Luke ends his account there. Luke is content to stop by telling us what Jesus did in what Jesus explained to them, but he doesn't explain to us where Jesus took them in Moses and the prophets. Now, if you're a Bible student at all, if you're trying to follow Christ and understand God's Word, if you have any curiosity in you at all, that's frustrating. I want to look at Luke, the author, and say, and show me where he went in Moses, in the five books of Moses. Did he go to Deuteronomy 17 and talk about how he's the prophet Moses foretold? Where did he go in the prophets? Did he go to Isaiah 53 when he talked about how the Messiah had to suffer? Like, tell me where he went, Luke. And if you keep reading, it's in the very same chapter in Luke. What you find is that immediately after that, the disciples, they arrive at Emmaus, but eventually they go back to Jerusalem, and there's a scene where Jesus then shows up with the 11 disciples and those who were with them, he's among them. He makes his identity known to them. And this is what he says to them in the conversation in Jerusalem shortly thereafter. There are many, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then that's it again. That's period, end of description of what Jesus said. So again, Luke is content to leave the explanation of what Jesus said to the disciples at that. And it's frustrating to me. What particular Psalms did Jesus go to show them that, hey, these Psalms were pointing to me? And the answer to my frustration that I had to learn is that the frustration with the way Luke ends his accounts and his conversations, the application for us is this. It is for us to be Bereans and to go search in the five books of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms to find the passages that we believe Jesus might have alluded to when he said these passages pointed to me ahead of time. All the evidence for us is there. It's not as if we've lost any of the books of Moses or the prophets that Jesus pointed to. It's all there for us. All the evidence is laid out for us, and it's up to us to be detectives and students of God's word and to find where Jesus, where the Old Testament prophesies of him and those passages that Jesus may have alluded to when he was with his disciples. And one of those portions from the prophets that spoke of Jesus ahead of time, has special significance for us as Christians at Christmas, is a portion of the prophets I want to take you to today. It's Micah chapter 5. So please turn in your Bible to Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Micah is found over halfway through your Bible. He's in the minor prophets between Jonah and Nahum. And while you're turning there, let me just say a few words about the historical context and message of Micah. Micah, he lived in the 7th century BC. He was a contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. And he ministered to Judah. At that time in Judah, the people had turned away from following the Mosaic covenant, from following God. And God was about to send the Assyrians to take away the northern kingdom of Israel. Micah ministered when there was a divided kingdom and the 10 tribes in the north and Judah and a handful of the other tribes in the south. And he ministered at a time when Assyria was in the ascendancy. They were the dominant empire in the ancient Near East. And in God's plan, Assyria was going to come and take away the 10 northern tribes into captivity during Micah's life. It appears to me that the book of Micah, that many of the portions in it were written before that event happened, but that was going to happen while he was still alive. And not only were the Assyrians going to take away the 10 tribes of Israel, they were also going to harass Judah and the people that Micah lived among. And the message that Micah brings, really I think a message he answers for us as modern readers, is this question: what is it that God wants? In the middle of all the chaos that's going on, in the middle of all the human opinions that are given, what is it that God is after? What does he want? And Micah answers that question three ways. First of all, God wants wrongs to be rebuked, especially among his people. He doesn't want his people, when they see someone else committing wrong, to just look the other way, sweep it under the rug, not confront it because they're afraid that there might be consequences for them. He doesn't want them to attempt to justify the wrong they witness. He wants wrongs to be confronted. Second, God wants to restore his people. And this is where I think it gets interesting for American readers. If you just go and you read Micah this afternoon for yourself, and you try to read it just as a modern American, sensitive to the ways that secularism has influenced you, one of the things you'll notice is it does say a lot about God's judgment, and that kind of offends our modern sensibilities. But it's instructive that even as Micah is full of God's just anger at his people for their sin and his willingness to warn them that he will judge them if they won't turn, even though there's a lot of that in Micah, it's instructive to note that after every single warning of judgment, there is at least a paragraph or more of sweet promises for forgiveness and pardon for those who are willing to turn back to God and repent. And the third theme I see in Micah is that God wants his character to be made known through the way he judges and through the way he redeems his people. He wants to show off his power and his character. And the section we're going to be in Micah today is one of those sections where we see God's desire to restore his people. And he's going to fulfill that desire, in part, here in Micah 5, by sending them a Savior. Let's read the text together, starting in Micah 5, verse 1. "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me who is to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, words fail when we think of the wonder of Christ, whose goings forth were from long ago, before his birth, before the prophet Micah, before the creation of the world, from eternity past. And words fail to express the beauty and wonder and mystery of God clothed in human flesh, lying in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem, of him growing up and never sinning, always choosing to obey you, and then voluntarily laying down his life for those who hate him and rebel against him, even praying for them from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." But they knew what they were doing. Maybe the criminals hanged on the cross with him and the soldiers who mocked were not aware of the full scope of what they did, but the chief priests knew, and we know what we're doing when we turn away from you to go our own way. And so I pray that you would speak through me to make Christ glorious and beautiful and precious and treasured among the people of Grace Fellowship this Christmas season. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, in the 11 years I've pastored here, I think I've said this on 2 or 3 occasions during the Christmas season, so forgive me if you remember this from previous years, but it is instructive to remember that if you begin the Christmas story with the baby in the manger, you're not telling the full story. What you're actually doing is beginning in the middle of the story, and there will be things in the story of his birth that make no sense. The Christmas story really begins with grief in the heart of God over the sinfulness of mankind and love in the heart of God to restore sinners to himself. Immediately after mankind fell into sin, God promised to send a Savior into the world. Through Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, you can find prophecies of this Savior's coming. In Genesis chapter 3, he is a biological descendant, a son of Eve, if you will. In the rest of Genesis, he becomes a special descendant of Abraham and Jacob, through whom all the families and nations of the earth will be blessed. In 1 Samuel 7, we see that he will be a special descendant of King David. He will be a son of David, if you will. In Daniel, we find out that he will be the greatest of all time of the anointed ones of God. He will be Messiah. And of course, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah is Christ. Now, for our purposes in this sermon, I'm going to use the words Messiah and Christ and Savior interchangeably, because if you look at what the Lord's Messiah was to do, God was sending him into the world to be a Savior for people. And so I'll use all three of those terms interchangeably. And again, throughout Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, you see prophecies of his coming and what he would be like and what he would do. And one of those, of course, is Micah 5. And the reason I've taken you to Micah 5 this year, beyond the fact that I haven't preached it yet and I've been wanting to preach it, is that Micah 5 adds something unique to this body of prophecy about the Savior God will send. And the unique thing it adds is this: the exact location of where he will be born. He will be born in Bethlehem. And that's point number one on our outline today. When viewed from the perspective of Old Testament prophecy, the Savior God, excuse me, the Savior God will send will be born in Bethlehem. And the connection between the prophecy of Micah 5 and Jesus of Nazareth is made clear for us in the New Testament by Matthew. This is what Matthew says in chapter 2 of his gospel. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Now, I've quoted Matthew 2 to make this point, that during the life of Jesus of Nazareth, it's clear that the chief priests and the scribes understood that Micah 5 was a reference to the Savior God would send into the world and the exact location of his birth. But it wasn't just among Jewish religious leaders. This was the understanding among the people at a popular level. And you see that in John's gospel. In John 7, probably in the first year of Jesus' ministry, we read this, that the people of Israel were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." But still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scriptures said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" You see, the people knew that God's Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And they knew Jesus of Nazareth was from Nazareth in Galilee, but apparently they didn't know that even though he had grown up in Nazareth, he had been born in Bethlehem. And so even at a popular level, the people understood in the first century, the Jewish people understood that Micah 5 was a prophecy about where the Messiah would be born. But that's not the only contribution that Micah 5 makes to messianic prophecy. Not only does it tell us where the Messiah would be born, it also tells us a lot about what the Messiah will be like. And that's the second point in our outline. The second thing Micah 5 teaches us is that this Savior will be truly God and truly man. Somehow, some way, he will be born divine and human, truly God and truly man, all at the same time. In Genesis 3, we learn that the Savior God sends will be a biological descendant of Eve, a son of Eve, if you will, and that he will be born of a virgin. We learn about his virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7. And now here in Micah 5, we learn that he will be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. But even in the same sentence of Micah 5, where we learn he'll be from Bethlehem, we also learn that he will be God come in human flesh. Again, verse 2 reads this way, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me, one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So the baby born in the manger will be more than just a special human baby. He will also be the eternal God. And I say this because in the scriptures, whenever you hear about a person whose goings forth are from the days of eternity, that is always a reference to God. It's either referring to God the Son, God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit. You see, in the biblical narrative, matter, the cosmos, our world, angels, demons, human beings, we all have a beginning. There was a time in the biblical story when they were not, but then came into being because God created them. And when the Bible speaks of someone whose goings forth are from the days of eternity, it's always a reference to God himself. And so this child to be born in Bethlehem will be a real human child, and yet he will also be God come among us. The baby born of the virgin will be the God-man, the Lord's Messiah, and the Savior of the world. And notice the contrast in verse 2 as well between the insignificance of the town of Bethlehem and the significance of the baby who will be born there. The meaning of the Hebrew text in verse 2 is that Bethlehem Ephrathah is insignificant with regards to its existence among the clans, or you could also say among the other cities and towns of Judah. You see, just as David was the youngest of eight brothers, and therefore the last brother the prophet Samuel would even consider to be God's choice as king for Israel, in the same way, the town of Bethlehem was the last town in Judah that you would expect for such a significant person to be born in. And maybe I could illustrate it with myself. If I were given ahead of time a clue about what century Messiah would be born in, looking back, knowing the history of the first century, and I were given three guesses where he would be born, I would probably want to guess Rome, Alexandria, Egypt, maybe Babylon. And then if I were corrected and told, well, he's a descendant of David, he's an Israelite, like, try in the land of Israel, Chris. Then I would say, oh, well, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital. That's where the temple is. But that's not the way that God works. Throughout Scripture, God works in such a way that the people, and in this case, the town that Messiah is born in, can't brag about their achievements, but only God's grace and kindness to them. And such is the case in Bethlehem. No resident of Bethlehem back then, or even now, contemporary, today, can say, well, of course God chose Bethlehem. Look at the glory of our city, all the best architecture, all the best art, all the best food. Businesses from all over the world want to move here. Everybody wants to be here in Bethlehem. Of course God would choose our city. They can't say that because that's just not the case. Even now, Bethlehem is, it's not like a great town to live in, even to this day. And that applies to us, that connects to us in a very intimate way. Let me illustrate. Imagine for a moment, we're in football season, and I'm a huge football fan. I love football. It's like my favorite sport to watch. I played football in high school. And so imagine for a moment, if you will, that there was a really significant football game coming up, and you were given special VIP access as a fan, all expenses paid to the destination where this big game is going to be played. And a week ahead of time, you know, you could enjoy the sights and the scenery and the food of the city that this game was being played in. But you were also given behind-the-scenes access to watch the team's practice and to interview the coaches and the players and to really take in all that was gonna happen. That's a little fantasy for me. I would love to have a weekend like that. I think that would be great. Now imagine when you did that, that you would be the first to admit that even though you like watching a football game, even though you like football, you're not the greatest football mind. Like, there's a reason you didn't become a football head coach. But even as a person who was not huge into football, even you noticed when you were in the practices, watching them play, that one team, excuse me, sorry, my throat's having some problems this morning. Imagine that you noticed that the players on one team were clearly bigger, faster, and stronger than the other team. And you're watching the practice, and you're talking to the coaches, and you're starting to think, you know, I may not be the greatest football mind, but it sure seems like the bigger, faster, stronger team is going to win. I wonder if I've been invited to a blowout. But then imagine that on the day of the game, something happens that surprises you. The team with the smaller, weaker, slower players wins. Well, if you know football at all, what conclusion would you have to come to? The conclusion you would have to come to is that the team with the bigger, faster, stronger players was out-coached by the other coach, right? You would have to come to the conclusion that the smaller, weaker, slower players had a better coach because they're clearly not better football players. Though the smaller, weaker, and slower players would enjoy the fruits of their victories, you know, and they'd get to be part of those interviews where the commentators ask dumb questions and the football players give okay answers. Even though they'd get to enjoy all the benefits and of the victory, the glory would belong to the coach who took inferior talent but created a winning strategy. That is what God is doing in redemption. Listen to Paul explain it in 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God chooses insignificant towns and insignificant people to silence human boasting. The deepest meaning of the insignificance of Bethlehem is a town, is that God does not bestow the blessings of Messiah on any nation or town or individual because of their greatness and their prominence. He chooses freely to magnify his grace by passing over the greatest nations and the largest cities and the kids who sit at the cool kids' table, to choose the little nation of Israel, to choose the little town of Bethlehem, and to choose the smaller, weaker, and slower people like you and me. The deepest meaning of the insignificance of Bethlehem is captured by Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your steadfast love, because of your truth. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9. Micah 5:2 shows us that the Savior God will send into the world will be truly God and truly man. But as an aside, the insignificance of Bethlehem also serves to highlight God's free choice and God's grace. The third point in our outline is this: the Savior God will send will be the one who fulfills the promises of God to us. Look again at what verse 4 says about this God-man who will come. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So 300 years before this prophecy Micah gives, God had made a promise to King David. And the promise was that one of David's descendants would sit on his throne, but he would be unlike any other Davidic king. He would set up an eternal kingdom, and he would eternally reign as king, never, never to die. And it's from that passage that Jews understand the Messiah to be a son of David. That's why during the life of Christ, if you read the gospel accounts, the people use this phrase or this title, son of David, and they mean that for the Lord's Messiah, a son of David. And then 300 years afterwards, after that prophecy, here in Micah, God reasserts the promise made to David, but he now includes that this son of David will not just set up an eternal Israelite kingdom, but also that this particular son of David will arise and be a good shepherd for his people. He'll be a good and benevolent king. But he will not only be a king over their nation, he will make his name great and he will extend his rule to the ends of the earth. Now, stop and think about this for a moment. At what point in time did God reassert the promise? What was happening in Israel? Well, God reasserted the promise in a generation where there was nothing but bad news internationally and domestically. The Assyrians were threatening Judah and Israel, and to be candid, Israel and Judah weren't really worth saving. Israel had been worshiping foreign gods for a couple hundred years. They were a lost cause. In Judah, the powerful families robbed weaker families of lands and houses. The prophets prophesied falsely and led people astray. And the rulers of the nation practiced injustice. And so God comes to Micah in their darkest hour, internationally and domestically, and says through the prophet that better days will come, the people will be preserved, their nation won't be completely destroyed and pass out of existence, because he will send a savior into the world. Now, yes, Judah deserves judgment, and they will be judged, just not by the Assyrians, it'll be by the Babylonians a couple hundred years later. But even in that judgment where they're exiled to Babylon, God will preserve them as a people and he will bring about a future day where they will dwell securely in their own land, and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians will no longer harm them. And the only reason they can have a hope for that future and for not being obliterated as a nation is because God is going to send them a good shepherd born in Bethlehem who will fulfill all the promises of God to their nation. Now, how does that relate to you and I? Well, I actually think it's very relatable because even though we're a predominantly Gentile audience here, but we're not part of the nation of Israel per se, and so you could say, well, this prophecy isn't really about us in the sense that we're a descendant of a biological descendant of Abraham who's part of the land promise. And even though we're not concerned, thank God, we're not concerned about Assyrians invading, we're not worried about what the Assyrians are going to do on the world stage right now. Even though that's the case, if you're in Christ by faith, God has become, he has sent you a good shepherd, and that good shepherd fulfills all of God's promises to you. The God-man born in Bethlehem didn't remain a baby. He grew up, he did his heavenly Father's will, and he obeyed his Father's will by becoming a once-for-all sacrifice that takes away our sins, which means this: he won the victory over our biggest enemies, which are sin and death. And he won the victory over sin and death by making peace between you and God. And that leads to our fourth point this morning, our fourth and final point. The Savior God will send will be the one who is our peace. Look again at verses 5 and 6. What else do we know about this baby born in Bethlehem and what he'll grow up to do? Well, verse 5, this one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. The peace spoken of by the prophet here is a future day of peace for national Israel, when they will dwell securely without fear of attacks from other nations. That's what God's Messiah will bring. And that's actually part of what his greatness to the ends of the earth will accomplish. And I want to show you that Micah has actually already talked about this, but said something that I think we all can resonate with and look forward to. In fact, back in chapter 4, Micah has already talked about this theme. But listen to the way he elaborates on it. He gives us some details that are worth rejoicing in. Starting, I think, in chapter 4, verse 1, Micah says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will rise above the hills, and Gentiles will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For Zion will go forth, from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many Gentiles and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." The Lord's Messiah is going to bring about universal peace. He will reign as King of Kings and Lord over all lords, and he will use his authority as King over all kings to make the nations of the world to cease from going to war. In the last days, the words of that great Christmas carol that we sing will finally be fulfilled. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. But that's not the only peace that the God-man will bring. He will bring about a deeper peace, a peace that must be achieved before we as individuals can have peace with each other and peace on earth. He will achieve peace between God and man. Micah knew about this peace personally, and he writes about it over in chapter 7. Listen to the way that Micah sums up the way that this child will be our peace in chapter 7. He says, in praise to God, Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This is the greatest work and the greatest peace that the baby born in Bethlehem brings. Yes, there are enemies on earth that need to be defeated for us to have peace. That's true. But our greatest enemies are still sin and death. And by sacrificing himself in our place, Christ tread our iniquities underfoot, and he cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, never to be recovered or discussed again. By sacrificing himself in our place, Christ has become our peace. And it's important to remember here that the Hebrew word peace is shalom. I know many of you know this, but it's worth repeating. The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, it means more than just an absence of conflict. The Hebrews used it to speak of wholeness, of wellness, of harmony. And so when you read, this is very important for English-speaking people, when you read about peace in the Old Testament scriptures, it is referring to something that is more than a temporary ceasefire. It is more than relational detente. It is more than a husband and wife just agreeing not to talk about it anymore because they're tired of arguing. And so there's no more fireworks, but they're still disunified about the issue. That is not shalom. That is not what the word shalom refers to. The peace that is portrayed by shalom is a sincere, joyful unity. It speaks of, in other places outside of relationships, it speaks of good health, welfare, prosperity, well-being, happiness. It's the joy that harmony brings. The Hebrews also used it in the physical world to speak about things working in their proper order, the way they were designed to, of working the way something was designed to be. This one will be our well-being. I've noticed recently that it seems like everybody out there is talking about wellness, right? And you have corporations that are doing wellness training for their employees, incorporating wellness training into the job, you know, Fortune 500 companies, because they think their executives, if they do the wellness exercises, it'll make them more creative and they're more innovative in their work, and it'll help the company. In the counseling world, you see it with wanting to have a center where someone comes in and they get talk therapy downstairs and meds. If they need a psychoactive medication, that's upstairs from a psychiatrist or a psychiatric nurse practitioner. But then you also see they want to bring in a dietitian and a trainer to make sure you get some exercise and you eat better and you're in better health. They want to do it in a holistic way. Well, biblically, we could say it this way. This one God will send will be our wellness. Who is the one who redeems not just our soul, but our bodies when he gives us a resurrection body that is incorruptible and will never age or get sick or die again? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He redeems our souls and in the life to come, our bodies. He gives us a resurrection body. This one that God will send into the world will be our wellness. He will be our peace. You and I were created to have peace with God. We were created so that the most important relationship in our lives would be having a good relationship with God. And that peace with God allows us a better chance of having peace. Well, it gives us peace within, but it also allows us a better chance of having peace with others. Think about it from the perspective of Adam and Eve for a moment, right? Adam and Eve lived in peace with God, and that led to having peace in their hearts, which led to peace with each other. Even though Adam was not all-powerful, and he was not all-wise, and he didn't know what the future could bring, he could still rest because he lived at peace with God. But what happened after Adam and Eve fell into sin and chose to disobey? God came again to walk and talk with them in the cool of the day. It's a beautiful picture. God walking and talking with man as a friend. But what happened on the day that Adam and Eve fell? Adam and Eve aren't running to meet God. They're not excited to see him this day. They're hiding in guilt, shame, and fear because they've disobeyed and their peace with God has been shattered, and it leads to peace between them being shattered. Just think about this for a moment. It's not recorded in the narrative what went down between the two of them afterwards, but think about the dynamics of what happened. God comes to them and he doesn't say, "Have y'all eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" He goes to Adam first. Adam is the head of this relationship. He's the spiritual leader. He's, "Adam, did you eat of this, the fruit of this tree I told you not to eat?" Now, here's where I have a confession as a pastor. I think that romance between a man and a woman is a beautiful thing. And I have a little bit of a weakness for, I like the romantic poets. I like romance. And so here's the thing. And I'm kind of embarrassed to admit this to you, but the romantic side of me could almost think, well, when she took and ate, and then she handed it to him, even though it was disobedience to God, when he ate, maybe it was somewhat romantic because he was, you know, joining in solidarity with her. Like, oh, you know, he ate the fruit with her. But what happens when God confronts him? He says, the woman that you gave me, it's her fault. But think about what's going on there. When their eyes were opened and they understood good and evil, they understood this. The penalty for sin is death, which means that when Adam said that, what he was really saying was, kill her, not me. How romantic is that? That's terrible, right? So you can't interpret what happened romantically. That's totally the wrong way to go. And he's willing to throw his wife not only under the bus, he's willing to throw her to the wolves. He's willing to throw her to God's justice. It destroys peace between them. And so the deeper meaning of this one who is our peace is that he gives us peace with God, and that peace with God gives us peace within, and that allows us to have a better chance of peace with one another. And so the deeper meaning of this one born in Bethlehem being our peace is that the most important peace, the kind of peace you need more than anything else, is peace between you and God. That's really what the gospel message is about. What you need more than anything else this Christmas season is to lay your head down on your pillow with an absolutely clear conscience, not because you've lived in some sort of sinless state of perfection, no, but because even though you have sinned and your conscience is burdened by that, you've confessed that sin openly and honestly to God and found forgiveness through Christ. What you need most is to be able to wake up in the morning without the fear that God is going to judge you for something you said or did or thought yesterday. That's what you need most. And you know that that's what you need most in the times when you feel the guiltiest. And that's the peace that this one born in Bethlehem comes to bring us. And so let me ask you just very personally this morning, as if it was just you and me talking and there wasn't all these people here. Have you made this one Micah talks about your peace? Have you looked to him to give you peace with God? Have you made the decisive decision to trust in Jesus to bring peace between you and God? Or are you still trying to work out peace with God in your own way or ignore the broken relationship altogether? Jesus is the only one through whom you can have peace with God. And I'll confess to you, as we turn to closing now, that Micah 5:5, if you just open up your Bible and read it at first glance, it could come off as an Old Testament prophecy in a book that pastors rarely preach through, and it could come off even as obscure. But in reality, it speaks to our biggest problem. All who confess their sin for what it is, turn from it, and place their faith in Jesus can have peace with God. And so we say, along with the psalmist, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name we give glory, because of the Savior you sent into the world, born in Bethlehem, truly God and truly man, who fulfills all your promises to us and provides for us peace with you." Let's pray.